Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 5, our last message in the chapter, not in the Sermon on the Mount, but it is our last message in chapter 5 itself. So it's only taken us three-fourths of a year to get to this particular point. I have two more chapters, but those two chapters will go much quicker than what this particular chapter has taken thus far. So if you'd stand with me, please, as we hear God's word for us this morning, beginning in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. I come to the last of our six comparisons, if you will, that Jesus is using since verse 17 of chapter 5, and where he has been laying down very clearly how people who are in the kingdom, how children of God live, how they will live for all of eternity, and how we are to live on this side of glory. Come to that passage that probably has been preached more so than any other passage, I think, in chapter 5, this particular one of loving your enemies and how do we love one another. It's a passage which doesn't need a whole lot of exegesis. And exegesis is simply looking at the passage and trying to pull out from the passage what the writer has for us and what God has intended for us to see properly. That's what we call exegesis. This isn't one that takes a whole lot of expertise in exegesis to be able to determine. It is pretty well right there. It is one of those which very easily can be read, even by the ungodly, by the world themselves, and saying, I think I know what Jesus actually means here. I think this is one of those passages which is doesn't need that much exegesis. And so as I began to look at it this week, I realized, well, what do I do with it? I could probably do a 10-minute message and move on, and a lot of our people would be thrilled with that and be able to say, hey, well, that was a short message. That was one of the best he's preached because it was right to the point. And as I began to read it through, the reality of it, not the deeper meaning of it, like we have seen in some of the passages of the comparisons that Jesus has been doing over the last several months, there isn't anything secret in here. There isn't something that we have to understand specifically, contextually, and historically for us to be able to get the true meaning of it. Jesus pretty much just flat out says what he means, doesn't he? He says, you know, you've heard it said one thing, and I'm going to tell you what the truth of the matter is. And what the truth of the matter is, you will love your enemies. That's it. That's as simple as what this particular message is. As you know, or as you see, morning's message title is to love the unlovable. That is exactly what Jesus is trying to set forth. He wants to set forth, and has been in since verse 17, a sense of righteousness, a sense of how do the righteous live in the kingdom of God itself. It's a kind of life that the disciples themselves are going to live. This is how, if we are members of the kingdom of God, this will be a characteristic of us living in the kingdom of God. Now, will it be perfectly? Well, if you look at verse 48, you're going to say, yeah, it has to be perfect, because that's the exact word that Jesus is going to use. But is it going to be perfect on this side of glory? And the answer has been all along for the past 20 messages, no, it will not be perfect on this side of glory. We live in a fallen world. We live and still inhabit this fallen flesh that we have. And so it isn't going to be a sense of perfectness when it comes to it. But nevertheless, there is going to be a sense of this is how we live in the kingdom on this side of glory also. It's going to be a sense of what do our lives look like? What do our behavior look like? What does the thoughts look like? What is the heart of the people who are God's children? It's not sense that he has not been teaching, a sense that we have to do these things to work our way into heaven. I've said that all along and I'll continue to say it. This isn't a checkoff list for us to be able to walk in to the kingdom of heaven and saying, I've done all of this. These are people who have had implanted in them already the Spirit of God so as to be able to live this particular way. Because bottom line, you want the bottom line for the morning message? It's this. You are not going to be able to love your enemies without the implanted Holy Spirit in your life. You're just not going to be able to do that. And so we've seen these contrasts that Jesus has been putting together, haven't we? He's been saying all along since verse 17, this is how you're going to live, and so I want to teach you what you've heard taught by the Pharisees, by the accepted religious group of the time. What you've been taught by them. I want to teach you what the truth is as compared to that. And then I want to make an application for the human relationship that you're actually in. You're going to find this one's a little different than that. You're not going to find the human application per se. You're going to find the whole reason that we do all of this. Instead of giving us that human application, Jesus is going to say, now I'm going to tell you why you're going to do this. And so it's a little bit different, but he's been contrasting, hasn't he? Since the beginning of at least 3 months ago when we began it? He began to contrast what the Pharisaical teaching was of murder. Okay, you think you've done okay in that area, is that right? Okay, so that's one of the little checkoff blocks. You really haven't taken a gun or a knife and killed somebody, so you're okay with the command, you shall not murder. Jesus says, I want to take it to the truth of this. I want to take it deeper. I want to take it to the heart issue and show you that very few of us are going to be able to say we've checked off that block and we're okay in that area because it's a heart matter. Have I murdered somebody in my thinking? Have I murdered somebody in my actions toward them, the way I speak about them? Then he takes us into the issue of adultery. I haven't committed adultery. I have been faithful to my wife completely. And Jesus says, have you? Have you really? Okay, well, let's look at what the law actually means. This is what the Pharisees are saying. You should not commit adultery. But I'm telling you that if you've done it in your heart, then you've committed adultery. And so how do we measure up with that? Do we still have that checkoff list going on? How about truthful speaking? Okay, let your yeas be yeas and your noes, noes. Can people say, because Dude Klinger said something, picking on Dude, okay, because Dude Klinger said something, you can take it to the bank. Or, because Dude Klinger said something, you might want to question it. Okay, now his wife is hitting him, all right, and said, yeah, you fall into the second category there with that. That's what he's saying there. He said, that's us. We think that we haven't lied under oath. We think that we have never been swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. And we've never testified under oath, and so we're okay, like the Pharisees were saying. And Jesus is saying, oh, wait, the law goes further than that. Is your reputation, those representing me, living in the kingdom, such that people know that if you said it, it's true? That's what he's saying. That's how he contrasted that particular one. And then we looked at the issue last week of justifying how I treat. He begins how we treat our neighbors last week by turning the other cheek. We saw all of those particular illustrations that he gave, how we treat our enemies, how we turn the other cheek. It began a sense of howing to love our neighbors really was. And so the point is, I've never really retaliated against any of my neighbors, but have I really done any good for them? Well, once again, I can't check off that block because I find that the law, truly applied to my life, shows me short, once again. So we come to the last contrast today, and that is kind of expanding what he said last week, but different in and of itself. It's not simply loving our neighbors, but it's loving our enemies. And so this becomes the real ouchy one for us to be able to say, this is really going to be difficult for this one. He wants to teach what the Pharisees, he wants to show what the Pharisees had been teaching, and then he wants to show the truth of that particular law and how, once again, we just don't add up. We just don't measure up to that once again. And so we're going to need to be perfect, and therefore we need somebody in our place to be perfect for us ultimately. What he'd been trying to say all along in this. There's a sense. We don't throw out the law. We don't say, well, because I can't be perfect, and you said that all along in these messages, Jesus is saying it, therefore I shouldn't even try to be. We don't throw the letter of the law out. This is a picture. This is those of us who are in the kingdom at least striving toward, at least having some characteristic of all of these things in our lives. This is how we determine whether we're really in the kingdom, to be able to say, I see this in me. Because outside of the implanted Holy Spirit in my life, I cannot do these. And so it becomes that sort of a list for us to be able to look at and say, I don't need to completely adhere to all of this to get into the kingdom, but boy, I should see some evidences of these in my life. And it should give us reason to strive toward that. And so he's already been teaching us how to love our neighbors in the previous verse, but now he's going to make this amazing, bolder strike, if you will, a bolder statement that we need to take this much further than simply loving our neighbors, but here's a command to love your enemies. This even gets harder for us to do. So if we were under conviction from last week saying I can love my neighbors, now it comes to a particular point that I got to love these enemies of mine. Jesus is saying, that's kingdom living. That's my children. That's who I am. And therefore, that's what you need to be. And so we see this once again. So the first point that I really want us to look at this morning is we have to be so careful not to illegitimately try to rationalize or limit the extent of who I consider my neighbors are and what I actually do for my neighbors. Because we have a tendency to be like the Pharisees would. We're going to limit it. We're going to rationalize how far my love actually goes. And it doesn't have to go any further than that. We rationalize, we'll pick up verses, we'll pick up reasons within our lives. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were saying this, well, we know the truth. Listen to what Jesus actually says in the verse. You've heard that it was said, but the Pharisees are teaching, you shall love your neighbor. Exactly. That's what the scriptures teach us. You shall love your neighbor. So Pharisees are okay on that. And they teach, you'll hate your enemy. Well, right off the bat, now you know, with any understanding of the Old Testament, any understanding of Scriptures, that there isn't anywhere within Scriptures that tells you to hate your enemy. And so you see that they have taken a rationalization of some other things within Scripture and been able to ease their own conscience, to be able to say, okay, I'm loving my neighbor, but I have a right to hate my enemies in this way. Well, tough to go back to the previous couple of verses, isn't it? To be able to say, I'm turning the other cheek and this is how I'm treating other people and still be able to rationalize this. So Jesus has taken it even further. Here's what the Pharisees are teaching. This is what they say the law of God actually applies to. And I want you to understand that it goes much deeper than that. They're saying something which is unbiblical. You remember last week we looked at Leviticus chapter 19. How do we treat our neighbors? And this is where the Pharisees were getting their position of loving neighbors and hating enemies. They were taking and adulterating the Old Testament scripture. We looked at it last week in Leviticus chapter 19. Very quickly, I'm not going to read all of it to you, but I'll read portions of Leviticus 19 to you. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. Okay, so you see that I'm not supposed to work this out. I need to leave some of my field so that those poor, needy neighbors and even the sojourners have something to glean from. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not go around as a slanderer among people. You shall not hate your brother. In your heart, you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. You shall not take vengeance to bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so you see the first part of what the Pharisees were teaching is absolutely true. You shall love your neighbor. You shall show them kindness. You shall do what you can to alleviate hardships in your neighbor's life. And so there's amazing practical ways that the Levitical law and Moses' commands here about loving our neighbors play out. Won't glean the field so far. You're not going to be slanderous in court. You're not going to be speaking ill. He gives us some very practical ways. He said, Pharisees are saying, well, yeah, we must love our neighbors, but you have to understand who your neighbor is. That's what the Pharisees are saying. And Jesus is going to say that too. But they're going to rationalize this, and they're going to say, we understand loving your neighbor, but let's define who our neighbor is. And in Pharisees' teaching, if you will, it was people, our neighbor, are people who literally have claims upon my love. They have a claim upon my love. My relatives, okay? I mean, there's an expectation, right, that we treat our relatives with love. There's an expectation of it. We have an expectation that simply because we are Americans, that there's a sense which I should love Americans probably a little bit more than I do foreigners. Or it could be the people that have been so kind to me. My neighbors that come down and actually do things whenever we're having some issue and we've suffered a loss at the house. Those neighbors which drop the food off, okay, they have a claim upon my love back to them because of certain things that they have done. Somebody who deserves my love. This is how the Pharisees misunderstood when it came to this issue of neighbors. That was only the people. And they could even exclude other people outside within the nation of Israel, but further away from their own tribes and further geographically from them, well, they're really not our neighbors, per se. And so you see, there had to be some type of claim upon the love for you to show that love to other people. They restricted what the neighbor actually is. Now, you know Jesus is going to refute that, and he's going to refute it in other lessons. Of the Good Samaritan, for instance, I'm reading that this morning. Isn't Jesus, remember when the lawyer stands up and basically tries to justify himself and wants to know, well, what do I got to do for eternal life? And Jesus is basically saying, well, how do you read the law? And he says, well, love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he talks about loving your neighbor. And then Jesus, well, the lawyer says, yeah, but well, who's the neighbor? He's trying to justify himself because he's done it. In his mind, he has done this. He hasn't mistreated anybody beyond his neighbors. He's maybe mistreated other people that aren't his neighbors, but he's treated all of his neighbors well. So he's trying to justify himself, and Jesus gives that example of the Good Samaritan. He says, well, who's the good neighbor here? Guy falls into robbers, left for dead along the side of the road. Along comes priest, doesn't have anything to do with him, but then comes this Samaritan. Whew. If there's somebody going to be mistreated by the Jews, it's going to be the Samaritans. They're going to be mistreated, and yet he's the one who shows amazing compassion and mercy to this, and you're going to see that's going to be a very important word by the end of the message, but he shows mercy to them. And Jesus asked him, he said, so who is it that was more neighborly at that particular point? Well, it was the guy who showed mercy. Well, you go and do the same. He tells. So Jesus teaches this sense that it is beyond what you think your neighbors actually are. And so now he's going to say also in this particular passage that it's a person not simply deserving of loyalty, not simply somebody who has some claim upon your love, but it goes beyond that. Now, the Old Testament did that. The Old Testament had been teaching that, and the Pharisees were ignoring it at this particular point. Go right back to Leviticus chapter 19, the same passage which you talked about the neighbors. He's also going to say in verse 34, this is the Levitical law, going to take it further, which the Pharisees are completely ignoring. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself. So you see, the Old Testament law has already taught that. It's already taught it, and the Pharisees have completely adulterated it. So you can go back to the Old Testament law and say, look, I'm telling you, the Levitical law says you'll treat your neighbors as yourself. You're going to love your neighbors, but you're also going to teach those which sojourn among you, those foreigners that are in your midst. You're going to treat them as your neighbors, and you're going to love them as yourself also. And so we see Jesus very clearly telling us that this neighborly love, if you will, is some type of a universal demand. Now, one of the things the Pharisees were looking at, and one of the reasons that they kind of interpreted this and used this as to legitimize their feeling on who the neighbors were, was this idea of separation that the nation of Israel was called to. They were to be a separate people. They were to be called out from among them and live differently than these particular neighbors, the Canaanites in particular. And so they were saying, well, God tells us to walk into these lands and to destroy certain peoples. And so there's a sense of hate that God had for these other people, and therefore, by virtue of that, we can say that God is calling me to love my neighbors, but to hate certain enemies of mine. That's not what Jesus was talking about, or God was talking about. They're saying, look, he called us to go into the land of Canaan and to wipe out these people, even the memory of the people that were there, to wipe them out. There's a bunch of deer running through that wood, just about got hit. Not to digress, but I digressed. I thought they were coming through the window. They just turned around and went back out there. Okay, anyways, back to the message, okay? Now I'm going to be flustered looking out that window. You almost got a Kurt and Evan that came across, but they went back across. So, anyways, where was I? Oh, with the alliance. The Pharisees were saying, look, the Lord told us that we need to annihilate our enemies. He gave us specific instructions that we entered into the land that we were to annihilate them. The difference becomes this. God is talking about personal vengeances here last week, wasn't he? He was talking about personal issues of how we respond. We can allow the government. The government itself is to seek justice, to seek vengeance on our behalf. But it's not for us personally to do that. We can allow the government to do its job, and we should allow the government to do its job, but it's not an issue of personal vengeance. It's the same way here. There is a sense in which God can and does hate his enemies. And so we have to understand that. That is exactly what he was saying. Because of their unrepentant attitude. I've given the Canaanites 400 years to treat you right, to treat me right. And the idols of these must be torn down. For I am a God of justice. I'm a God who will only accept worship. And so there's a sense in which we'll develop this in table talks a little bit more, of a love-hate relationship which God actually has. But it's not for you and I to have to the degree that it becomes personal. And it's for me to determine which of the Canaanites are going to get it. Which of the true haters of Israel and true haters of Jehovah himself. And therefore, I'll mete it out. It was never intended for that. It was intended for the nation of Israel to do God's bidding because of the fact of these idols which have been placed before God himself. And so you see there's a sense, there's an amazing sense in which the Pharisees have been saying, look, God has approved a certain hatred because he's killing these innocent people. Okay, now once again, they're not innocent, so don't get me wrong, I'm not saying they are. But there's a sense in which it, so therefore, why can't we do that? Why can't we make the determination as who our enemies actually are? It's never up to people to make that determination. It's never up to us to have personal vengeance. It's always God's prerogative to determine that. For God is the ultimate judge. God is the ultimate one of justice. God is the ultimate one of fairness. He's the only one that can accept the worship. And anything outside of that is an idol. Only God has the right to be able to say, tear that down. Now, sometimes the nation of Israel will become the instruments of that, but it's not for them to make that determination. And so we don't look for approval from the Scriptures for us to be able to justify our lovelessness. That basically says, okay, I don't need to be loving to this guy because of how he has treated me. Okay, I don't like the way my neighbor talked about me or certain things that they have done. So because of that, I certainly have a right, don't I? Because look at the Canaanites and look at how they treated God's people. They were judged for it, so I have a right to judge them, don't I? No, we're doing an illegitimate exegesis. We're doing illegitimate justification of our lovelessness when it comes to how we treat our neighbors. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were teaching. Next point that I see within this is we must be willing to embrace our obligation to love our enemies. We need to be willing to embrace an obligation to love our enemies. This isn't something we can just simply say, I can do it, I don't have to do it. I can do it, I don't have to do it. It's one of those things which are in the balance, and for me to be able to evaluate my life and saying, well, why don't I just ignore that neighbor? Why don't I just ignore that person and just let the thing take its course? No, we have an obligation based upon what the Scriptures are saying here to love our enemies. And you're going to see the reason why in verse 48. Because this is who we are. This is representative of Christ. We have to do. We're obligated to this love of our enemies. which raises a question that I've been wrestling with all week. Doesn't that make it hard? Doesn't that make it hard to love somebody who's truly trying to abuse me? I mean, somebody who really doesn't have my best interest at heart and is working against that. Does that come naturally? Not even close. And so what we see here is this picture that this is amazingly hard for us to do. And I'll submit to you before the end of the message, impossible for us to do. Even with the implanting of the Holy Spirit into our lives and having this new perception and new desires placed in our, it's still hard to do. Not impossible to do at that particular point. Prior to it, it's impossible to do. But having the Holy Spirit implanted within our lives doesn't make it any easier to do. It is still very difficult, but it is what Christ is calling us to do. Simply those people within my own circle, people that are within my own friendship circle or my own family circle, I'm okay with it. Well, they may have said something and stepped on my toes once in a while, but I'm all right. They're my brother. Okay, it's extended family. I'm okay. I can demonstrate love to them. But demonstrating love to the outsider, to those which I am not on good terms with, makes it amazingly difficult for us to do. Talking with Chad and Leanne, and asked them about when they're down to Civil War down at Gettysburg, they had one of those tour guides that came through, and apparently you can rewrite history, I guess, now, more and more, because the tour guides can write pretty much their own story about what to teach at Gettysburg anymore. And it was interesting to hear a Texaner, female, who wrote her own story about the Union Cemetery, standing on the grounds of the Union soldiers and speaking somewhat ill. And so just talk with them about it. But the point was, and it brought up a memory that I had about a pastor, a Southern Presbyterian minister by the name of John Lafitte, or Lafitte, I'm not sure how you would pronounce it, Girardeau. Okay, so he's from South Carolina. He actually became a prisoner of war during the Civil War itself. And so after the war is over and he goes back to South Carolina and he himself begins to preach to his congregation as a series of messages about loving your enemies or loving your neighbors, taken from this particular passage of loving your neighbors. And his youngest son, who hears the sermon, as many sons and grandchildren will do, I get quizzed more by grandkids, it seems, on my messages than I do by other people. But as grandkids and kids would do, this son keeps asking his dad some really annoying questions, just constantly. Yeah, but do I have to, how about Billy who beat me up in the playground? And how about the neighbor up the road who had cheated you, Dad? And every time his dad was saying, yes, we have to love those particular neighbors. But Dad, you remember the family that took advantage of us completely. Do we have to love those particular people? Yes, we do have to love them. Dad, do we have to love Yankees? Be quiet, son, and eat your dinner, was the response. Okay, and by the way, that still exists. Okay, sorry, Kurt, again. Okay, but that in some places that can't. And so the point is, it's hard. Here was a pastor who was a prisoner of war at the hands of Union soldiers, and now his kid is pushing him. Do we need to love our neighbors, Dad, like Yankees too? Be quiet and eat your lunch, son. It's hard. It's difficult for us to do this. And so we have to understand that this is exactly what God is calling us to do. We willingly embrace our obligation to love our enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Our natural tendency is not to wish these people good. It's cold in our love when people are trying to hurt us. People have intentionally, not simply by accident, but intentionally trying to hurt us. It's difficult for us to say that I need to be loving toward those people. Our natural tendency, isn't it, is to hate those who hate us. It's just our natural tendency. You hate me? I'll let you make the first move here. I'm ambivalent at this particular point. But you hate me? It's easy for me to hate you. And I think that's what Jesus is telling us to do, to check our tendency to do that. We have many times the tendency almost to treat our enemies as less than human, less than what we would give everybody, a human being, unknown, ambivalent to this particular person. Just simply a tendency, because they're another human being. They're made in the image of God. And so therefore, I have a tendency to be wait until I see how they're going to treat me. And then I turn it right around. Well, I've treated well, I'll treat them well. John Calvin said this, as often as I see a man who is my bone and my flesh, I must necessarily see myself as reflected in a mirror. Do we look upon other people as same as I am? To be able to look at this other person and say, there I stand in need of the grace of God. This person that I'm looking at is as much need of the grace of God as I am, continually in the need of the grace of God. Or do we look at them and simply almost give them a sense that they're not even human? Because all humans stand before us as somebody who Christ has died for. Do we see that? Oftentimes we talk about that. I've realized how I was reflected in my counseling over the years. To begin to look at people that aren't saved, to be able to say, Christ very well could have hung on the cross for this man specifically. Do I look upon them as that? Do we teach our kids? I think Kurt and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago. Do we treat our kids, when it comes to issues of dating and members of the opposite sex, to be able to look at somebody that, no, that's something I can get from, I can get their love, their attention, and maybe something else from them? Or do I look upon them as a sister, as a brother in Christ, as somebody who has literally, Christ died for this person? Is that how I view people? As human. But my tendency is that he treated me bad. Treated me bad. And so it's really difficult for me to love that person. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to simply let this go, and I'm not going to have any kind of feelings for them whatsoever. We have an obligation, according to this scripture, to love those people. There's some amazing practical implications, and we can find them even in the summary of the Sermon on the Mount found in the book of Luke. Okay, we find this summarized in Matthew and in Luke, and Luke's summation is even a little bit shorter than Matthew's summation of the Sermon on the Mount. As you know, from my very first message, this message was a lot longer than what's recorded here. Have to be. And so we see Luke's summation of it. And listen to the practicality that we see in the summation of what Jesus said here in the Sermon on the Mount in the words of Luke. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28. This Jesus speaking, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." Wow, here's some practicality. Okay, we see this. This is a command that God is giving us to do when it comes to my enemies and those people which speak ill about me. Look at the several things that he speaks of, at least three things that he gives us here. Look, bless those who curse you. How do we speak about our enemies? What are the words that come out of my mouth with people that are speaking ill about me? Okay, the ones that seem to be cursing me. Maybe lying about me, saying things that aren't true about me and hurting me. What are the words that are supposed to come out of my mouth when it comes to that particular person? Bless those who curse you. Ouch! Wow, is this hard? Okay, he said that about me? Well, let me tell you about him. That's our natural tendency, isn't it? God's saying, okay, he's cursing you. He's speaking ill about you. But you bless him with what you speak about him. Oh, we have a right to defend ourselves from one perspective, saying that's not true. That's not true. This isn't what was said. This isn't how I acted at that particular point. I think we have every right to, but I don't have a right to curse him. I don't have a right to say these things about him. And so it's a sense that we bless them, people that revile us, people that slander us. We need to be courteous about it. We don't revile back because we've been reviled against. Notice it also says, do well to your enemies. The very first part of it. Do well to your enemies. But love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Oh man. Luke, shut up already. Okay, I'm speaking well about them, but now you want me to do good to them too? How's that going to happen? I got to respond with some real kind acts to the fact that he's treating me badly? Yeah, these are the opportunities. These are the opportunities for us to demonstrate Christ to this world. Because this is exactly how we treated Christ. Badly. Enemies. Trying to destroy him. And God doesn't respond in kind. He responds with love to us. Thomas Cranmer, a great Archbishop of Canterbury, during the times of the Reformation in England, this was said about him, that if you wanted to actually become Thomas Cranmer's friend, you ought to do him ill. Kind of goofy, isn't it? But this was Cranmer's approach to it, the Archbishop of Canterbury. If you want to be this guy's friend, do him some ill. Because he treated everybody that did him ill with kindness and friendship. He knew specifically how to live out this particular illustration. And so we know that Cranmer, those people that hated him, he loved even the more and did kind acts toward them. That's what you and I need to understand. And then we see something else here, don't we? Pray for your enemies. This one works, folks, from a personal perspective. This one works. Illustration, and I don't give you all the details of it, but true, what I would consider an enemy of mine back in the mid-90s, my wife and I began to pray for him very specifically. And the more that we continued to pray for him, the more that we've actually found him initially to be pathetic. And when I say pathetic, I'm not trying to be insulting with that. I'm simply saying he didn't know any different. He doesn't know how else to act. I mean, he was simply living out the nature that was within him. But the more that we had sincere prayers for his good, the more our attitudes began to change about him. John Stott says this. Love Stott this week as I read him. If intercessory prayer, intercessory on behalf of somebody else, I'm going to God and I'm going to intercede for this person. If intercessory prayer is an expression of what love we have, is it a means to increase our love as well? It's impossible to pray for someone without loving him, and impossible to go on praying for him without discovering that our love for him grows and matures. We must not, therefore, wait before praying for an enemy until we feel some love for him in our heart. We must begin to pray for him before we are even conscious of our loving him, and we shall find our love break first into bud, then into full blossom. You see, so often I hear that. I can't forgive them because I don't feel like forgiving them. And so I want my emotions and my feelings and all this hurt to go away. Then I'll be able to forgive them. Scriptures don't teach us that. Scriptures teach us to forgive, and then those emotions come. It's the same way here with the issue of praying for somebody. I can't pray for them. I don't love them enough to pray for them. Pray for them. That's what it says. Scriptures say pray for them. Because as we find that we begin to pray for a person, the sincerity of those prayers become greater and greater and greater to that particular point that the love is simply a bud. But eventually it becomes full blossom that I truly love the person that I'm praying for. And so we see this practical kindness that Jesus gives to us in the book of Luke from the same Sermon on the Mount. And then thirdly, I find this, that we must be imitators of our Heavenly Father in our life of love. Listen to verses 45 down through 48, or 45 through 47, and then we'll get to 48. We must be imitators of our Heavenly Father, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Remember, he's talking about loving your enemies. For he makes, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You see the contrast that he's been saying to them? He's been saying, okay, listen, the Pharisees have been teaching this all wrongly to you. They're teaching the law, but they're stopping at a particular point. They're justifying who these neighbors actually are. And he's saying this is a general perception of how we treat one another. But he gives us an amazing picture of teaching why we do this. Why we do all of these last six illustrations. The specific application isn't to us in specific my human relationship as much as it is an explanation as to why. What should motivate me? Why should I be motivated to love my enemies? Because I desire to be like my Heavenly Father. That's the motivation that we have. Not because if I love them, they're in turn going to love me. Or if I love them, at least maybe this feud is going to be over somehow. No, my ultimate desire and why I love my enemies is because that is exactly like my Heavenly Father. I want to be like my Heavenly Father. The Pharisees were great on dodging the law. Haven't they been? They're trying to dodge the law where they go. Jesus is saying, my true disciples, those which truly live in the kingdom, aren't trying to dodge the law. They're trying to seek living before the living God as righteously as possible. They're not seeing what they can get away with. They're not seeing where to draw the line. Okay, before we step over it, although sometimes it's good to know where those lines are. We want that completely in our life. Our perception as living in the kingdom is I want to seek righteousness in all things. I want to be like God is. Not saying, here's the line, let's see how close I can live on this much of side of the line. I want to seek righteousness. I want to live before God as one of His children. And the Pharisees were doing almost the opposite. They're trying to dodge the righteousness of the law. And here comes verse 45, just basically saying, I need to contrast you with the Heavenly Father. That's our contrast. That's our standard. Our standard in all of these things isn't simply, I'm better than my neighbor. I'm fine in the checklist. I'm okay. No. My standard is perfectness as my Heavenly Father is perfect because that's who I represent. That's who's dwelling within me, the very God of creation. His mercies have to be spent out. His mercies have to be given on our behalf as He gives out His mercies. Unconditionally. He causes the rain to fall on just people and unjust. When was the last time that you as a Christian have watched your field watered by an amazing cloud and your unjust neighbor right next door to you land is totally parched? Now, it's funny right now. I mean, I've seen that. It's almost a bad illustration because I've seen them like end. But I haven't seen it falling just on just people. I've seen the rain stop almost on a particular line. But the point is, when was the last time you saw that the rain just simply goes all over and dots just Christian homes? Just the just people. No. Rain, which is good and which is needed, falls upon unjust people's farms all the time. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying you need to be like your Father without distinction who you're loving and who you're hating. You need to be very careful about that. God Himself is not partial about who the rain and the sun is shining upon. Even in this idea of redemption, Apostle Paul writes this, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, think about that. If I was there, I very well could have nailed Christ to the cross. I could have been. I could have been one of those crying out for His crucifixion at that particular time. And while I am still a sinner, I'm at enmity with God. He is my enemy. Christ died for me. This is why we do it. This is who lives within me. This is who I represent. This is the only reason that I have life is because He is the life that is within me. And therefore, I cannot do anything but represent Him. And the representation that He has is that I love my enemies, not just the lovable. By doing loving deeds, we do not make ourselves these children of God. It's the other way around. You understand that? I want to keep telling us that. Keep understanding. It isn't simply by doing these things that we become children of God. It's because we are children of God that we do these things. That's what we have to understand. This is what we look like. Once again, listen to the words of John Calvin. Christ testifies that this will be the mark of our adoption if we are kind to the bad and the unworthy. Do not think that we are made sons by our kind deeds, but Christ gives proof from the effect of those deeds that the sons of God are precisely those who approach Him in their humility and tenderness. You see, this is who we are as Christians. We are people who love our enemies. We do good to our enemies. We pray for our enemies. Verse 46, 47, make it clear that your love must exceed the love of the world. That's what he's talking about, isn't it? Tax collectors, the Gentiles, they do that. Big deal. Big deal that that's what they do. The rest of this world does all of that. They'll love the lovable. The tax collector, probably the most hated people within Jewish culture at this particular time. Jewish people themselves who were hired by the Roman Empire to collect taxes upon them. They were hated by them. Well, who do the tax collectors who are hated, who do they love? They love other tax collectors, people that do them good. He talks about the Gentiles the same way. What big deal that is. If that's all you're going to do, if you're simply going to love those people, even the tax collectors and the Gentiles who don't even have the law of Moses, and you expect me to love the sinners? Matthew Henry, I don't know why I'm quoting everybody today, but I have read quite a bit of them this week. But listen to what Matthew Henry says about this. Christianity is more than humanity. We know more than others, talking about Christians. We talk more the things of God than others. We profess more than others. We have been promised more than others. God has done more for us, and therefore He justly expects more from us than of others. He calls on us to love the unlovable. It's who we are. Loving the unlovable. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Once again, I believe that particular statement refers back to all six illustrations that we've had, but it's specifically intertwined into this one, isn't it? It's specifically intertwined into this. So your love and my love for our enemies, for those which in our estimation don't deserve it, needs to be as perfect as what God's is. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But love your enemies, do good, and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. That's Luke's summation of this passage. We've been looking at Matthew. That's Luke's summation. Be merciful to those. Not just in sentiment, not simply in sentiment to be able to say, oh, I feel bad. I feel a warm fuzzy even a little bit for my neighbors, but to be merciful for them. You see, there's a practical way. There's a practical interpretation to this, that how we actually take it to our neighbors and take it to our enemies, literally, not simply saying back, I'm going to hide in my house and I'm just going to leave this whole thing blow over. No, I need to stand on the porch and I need to practically love these people and be merciful to them. Think of Jonah in the Old Testament. Remember God meeting Jonah when it's all said and done, and the whole story of the worm eating the nice shade tree that he had and everything, and then God just brings it all around and says, you know what, dude? You want your people, your nation of Israel, you want them to experience revival. But you specifically don't want revival in the rest of the world, and in particular with the Ninevites. These people, by the way, if you do any study of the Ninevites, they were bad people. I mean, these were grossly bad people. And Jonah's saying, they don't deserve it. I mean, they literally are putting the heads of their enemies on pikes all the way entering into the city and back into the town roads that come into it. It's their heads, literally, the human heads are on the pikes of their enemies. They want to know just how badly we treat people. They'll see it. This is the people who Jonah says, I don't want to see revival in these people. And that's why he runs. But what do we know? Ultimately, what Jesus says to them. Listen to what he says to them in chapter 4, verse 10 through 11. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" You see what he says? You don't want to see revival coming to these people. And this is why you're kicking against me, Jonah. But I have every intention to express to them kindness and mercy. And if it's my intent that revival break out among these Ninevites, 120,000 people that are so far removed from me, they don't even know their left hand from the right hand, what they're doing. Even their cattle are innocent in this particular matter before me at this time. I want this revival to break out. Who are you to say? Jonah, you need to love the unlovable at this time. It's hard. This is absolutely hard. One quick statement from John Stott, once again, that I came across this week. Listen to this, very quickly. "Everybody believes in love, but not love for those who've injured us." You know, and all we need is love. One of the Beatles songs. Someday I'm actually going to preach a series of messages on the questions that the Beatles ask. Okay, I bet I can pack out the church. Okay, well, the questions that the Beatles ask that the Word of God actually has answers for. All we need is love. Really? We'll say that as long as it's the lovable. They need my love back to them. But what about the person who is injured me? Do they need my love? According to the Word of God, according to the command of Jesus Christ, absolutely. And it only comes from outside of us. This type of love is absolutely impossible for the human being in his natural condition to love this way. It is only possible by the supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God and His work upon our lives. As we accept Him, as we receive Him, as we bow our knee before Him as Lord and Savior. The only way that's going to happen. That's why this message, as sometimes it can be burdensome, is amazing good news. It's amazing good news for us tonight. And that's what I pray for us as a church, as individuals. Love the unlovable.